We're in chapter 11. We are dealing with the question, as it's listed in your bulletin, why did God set Israel aside? And so in verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Now, we know what the answer is, because he says, God forbid, meaning absolutely not. But to make that a true statement, we have to add a word. We have to say, has God permanently cast away his people? Because if you look at verse 15, which says, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, that is, those who aren't Jews, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? They are not permanently cast away, but they are temporarily cast away. Now, from what are they cast away? You have to ask that question, because in the middle of the chapter, it talks about a tree. So, has God permanently cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's speaking physically, biologically. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. The word foreknow or foreknowledge is used only 7 times in the New Testament. And this happens to be one of those places. Of the 7 times, 2 of them deal with people foreknowing. And so in Acts 26, in verse 3, Paul talks in his own defense about the Jews who have known him for all these years. And in 2 Peter 3, God's word explains what's going to happen in the future. And it says, therefore, knowing these things ahead of time, what type of people should we be? So do we define the term in human, with human illustrations, when we're actually asking, what is God's foreknowing? Is it the same as human foreknowing? Well, before we're through with this chapter, we will get an answer to that question. I'm simply raising it here because it is mentioned in verse 2. What does the scripture say when Elijah making intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've digged down thine altars, and I am left alone. I'm the only one left. And now they're after me. They seek my life. But what saith the answer of God to him? You're the only one left, you think? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So, Paul says, even at the present time, there is a remnant, a small group of Jewish people, according to the election of grace. People who have been saved in the same way that we have been saved. But these are Jewish people, and it's a remnant according to the election of grace. Why would Paul say that? And the answer is because If you look at the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2, the percentage of Jewish people who were also believers in Christ is probably 100%. But then by the eighth chapter, you've got the Samaritans hear the word of God and believe. And they are not Jews. They have some Jewish ancestry, but it's a mixture, and they didn't get along with each other. One might call them half-breeds. And so the percentage of pure Jewish people being saved is less than 100%. And then in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius and his friends and family are Gentiles, and they become believers in Christ. And so the percentage of Jews in the church becomes lower. And as time has progressed until now, the number of Gentiles, non-Jewish people, in the church is larger and larger. And that will be true until what Paul calls the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when the last Gentile will be added to the church and the rapture will occur. Christ will return for us and the church will be raptured away. So Paul is saying here, don't worry about a future for Israel. God has a plan. God has a purpose. And things are going according to schedule. God isn't frustrated. He isn't confused as to what's happening. Things will happen exactly as God wants them to happen. And so he says, at the present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You can't add works to grace and still have grace. In chapter 4, Paul says, in verse 4, now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. When you perform a service for someone and they pay you, they're not doing you a favor. They owe that to you. So that grace, meaning that it's free of charge and it's unmerited, undeserved. That's what grace is. And the minute you add works to it, then you are diluting grace. There's an advertisement on television where they've got a group of people sitting at a counter, and it says, now, the water that I'm giving you has a certain amount of lead in it, but it's according to the right permissible schedule, and so you won't be harmed by it, but there is lead in the water. How many people are happy with that? How many people will drink that? None of them will drink it. Of course, the advertisement is for a purification system where you won't have lead in the water. So he says, if you want to know about a future for Israel, well, even looking at the present time, there's a small group of Jewish Christians, and that is purely by grace. What then? Verse 7. Israel has not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were were blinded. I'm thankful for this water, and I may have used this illustration before, But one time when I was preaching in a church in Iowa, I said in the morning service that I was like a windmill that ran on water, and so the amount of water determined how long the message would be. And that evening, the fellow brought up a communion cup full of water. But thankfully, this is not true here. So what's the point? Israel as a nation has not obtained salvation. According as it is written, verse 8, God has given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David says, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled so that they should fall? Is God's purpose to destroy the nation as a whole and for all eternity? God forbid, but rather through their fall, their being set aside temporarily, salvation has come to the Gentiles, and the purpose of that is to provoke Israel to jealousy. Hey, we're God's chosen people, and now Gentiles, who have never been considered the people of God, are now becoming believers in God and believers in Christ, and so we ought to do something about that. Verse 12, if the fall of them means the riches of the world, that is for you and for me who are not Jews, and we become rich in salvation, and if the diminishing of them means the riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, forasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, to jealousy, that I might save some of them. So he says, verse 15, if the casting away of them is the reconciling of the world, the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Then he talks about the tree. If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. Now, if some of the branches be broken off, what is the tree? What has Israel been cast away from? Israel, because there are some, particularly Reformed commentaries, that say the tree is Israel. And we, as Gentiles, are grafted into Israel. We become the new Israel. And so all the Old Testament promises that God made to Israel are for spiritually, allegorically, for the church today. That is not true. The tree is not the nation Israel. They are the natural branches that are broken off. And we, as Gentile believers, are grafted in. The tree is God's program. Whatever God is doing now, that's the tree. And what he's doing now is taking natural Israel, the old branches, they've been broken off, and now he's grafting in new branches, which are Gentiles. But they're not grafted into Israel, they're grafted into God's program. And so he simply says here, why did this happen? Well, he says in verse 18, boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Very well. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Now he's not talking to them as individuals. He's not saying you can lose your salvation if you don't be careful. What he's saying is God has a plan and a program. And in that plan and program, he has set the nation Israel aside temporarily. But as Gentiles, as a group you have been grafted in, don't boast about that, because it is through faith in Christ. Verse 20 says, very well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Don't be high-minded, but fear. So he says, verse 24, if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which was wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted in into their own olive tree? Now, what does that mean? He's saying there's coming a day when God is going to restore the nation Israel to his program. That's what the tree is, God's program. Whatever he's doing today, there's going to be a restoration of the children of Israel. He tells us in verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Now, this word mystery always means the same thing in the New Testament. It always refers to something which has been hidden and you couldn't discover on your own, but God is now making it known. And so he's going to tell us what that mystery is. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. After all, they were Gentiles, and some were boasting that they were in God's program because of faith, and Israel was cast away. But he says, here's the mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. Blindness or hardness in part. That's the first qualification of the blindness. It's partial. Is happened to Israel. That's national. Until, that's temporary. Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. There's coming a day when the last Gentile person will put their trust in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit will baptize that person into the church, which is Christ's body. Then the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in, and God will push the off button on the machine known as his program and push the on button for the nation Israel in connection with his program. And so once the rapture takes place, the tribulation begins, and God's attention in the tribulation period is going to be the nation Israel. The first half of that 7-year period will be peace and safety, supposedly so, to the point where Israel is able to have its own temple and to have animal sacrifices reestablished there. And it looks like things are wonderful. A world later has made a covenant with them or with the Arab nations that surround them to protect Israel, a peace treaty. But then Daniel 9 tells us that in the middle of that week, that world leader breaks the covenant and sets himself up in the temple sanctuary as God. You have in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 a statement to that effect. In 2 Thessalonians 2, and verse 4, the son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Daniel 9 calls that an abomination which causes desolation. It is so sacrilegious that all of the temple functions come to a screeching halt. So the tribulation period, a period of 7 years, the first half, a certain amount of peace and safety for Israel. The last half, intense and severe persecution on the Jewish people. Well, what are we told? This is the mystery, and it's revealed to us that blindness or hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then the tribulation begins, the first half, and then the last half with intense persecution. And so at the end of that, it says, verse 26, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." When Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom, he's going to do several things. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That may mean militarily, he will turn away the Arab enemies away from Jacob, from Israel, but it must also include the idea that he's going to transform the nation Israel to the point where they will trust him as their Lord and Savior and Messiah. Why do I say that his turning away ungodliness from Jacob includes their spiritual life? Because the next verse says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." So, verse 28 is concerning the gospel. They're enemies for your sake. At the present time, God is dealing with whosoever will may come. And the promise is not merely the kingdom, but the promise is the church. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as touching or concerning God's choice of the nation Israel, they are beloved. For whose sake? The sake of the fathers. Why does, at the end of the tribulation, God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, come and save the nation Israel? He doesn't do it because he looks ahead and sees they're going to have more faith than previous generations. Rather, he says, as concerning the gospel, verse 28, they are enemies for your sake, because Israel has been set aside. But as touching the election, God's choice of them, they are beloved for the Father's sake, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When God makes an unconditional covenant, as he has with Abraham, he will fulfill it. He won't change his mind. I've already said the tribulation period has two parts. The first half, peace and safety. The second half, a time of intense persecution. It is interesting when you read dispensational writers, and they are very proud to tell you, and I am a dispensationalist myself, But these writers will say, one of the things that characterizes dispensationalism is literal interpretation. And then they come to a passage where it says, and so all Israel will be saved. And they say, well, of course, this doesn't mean all Israel will be saved. And you're saying, wait just a minute. Didn't you say you believed in literal interpretation? In fact, it's one of the keys to a dispensational understanding. Well, they say the Bible teaches that when Christ returns, Israel is going to be judged, and only a certain percentage of them. You can take the parables in Matthew 25 of the 10 virgins, only 5 have oil in their lamps. Here we come, a verse of, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, burning, burning. And 5 do not. And so they say there's going to be a judgment upon Israel. Yes, there is. But why can't the last half of the tribulation be that series of judgments? After all, Dr. Pentecost, when he wrote his famous book, Things to Come, are you familiar with that book? J. Dwight Pentecost's book, Things to Come, written in the 1950s. It was his doctoral dissertation at Dallas Seminary. It's over 400 pages. He said, it's wrong to call the Battle of Armageddon the Battle of Armageddon, because it's not just one battle, it's a series of battles. Let's call it the Campaign of Armageddon. And so I say, let's not call a judgment upon Israel as one event, but a whole series of events during the last half of the tribulation. That's why passages like Matthew 24 say, he that endures to the end shall be saved. How is that going to work? Look at Zechariah. That's in the Old Testament, but very close to the end. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. God's Holy Spirit will work upon the people of Israel so that when Jesus Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. And what does God promise those people? If you look at Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 24, I will take you from among the heathen, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. You see, during the last half of the tribulation, this time of intense persecution, Israel as a nation is scattered among the Gentile nations. And he says, I'll bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water. This isn't baptism. This is God's official pronouncement of cleansing. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. What does God do for them? He brings them back into their land. He cleanses them. He pronounces them clean. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the heart, the stony heart, out of your flesh. That's the heart of a dead person. And I will give you a heart of flesh, the heart of a living person. That is a new birth, not merely outward reformation, but an inward transformation. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Is it no wonder when Jesus told these things to Nicodemus that he needed to be born of water and of the Spirit, and he's expressing doubt. How can these things be? And he says, you're the teacher, you're the master of Israel, and you don't know these things? Implying he should have known them because they are found here in the Old Testament. And so in the book of Romans in chapter 11, he's saying, this is a mystery, which means it's been hidden. You couldn't discover it on your own. But now God is making it known to us that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. How will that happen? Because the deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So concerning the gospel at the present time, Jewish people are enemies for your sake, so that you could be saved. But as God's concerning their election of Israel as a redeemed nation, eventually it is God's choice. They are beloved for the Father's sake, because God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. When in verse 2 he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew, he's saying, God has not cast away his people for whom he yet has a plan and a program. And that plan or program is detailed for us here in this chapter. In the book of Romans, starting in chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel isn't benefits to us. The gospel are historical facts. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. But there are benefits of that gospel for you and for me. And so he says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. That's where the benefits are. How do we plug into those benefits? He says, the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ will have the benefits applied to them. And so, throughout the first 8 chapters of Romans, you have personal salvation available to you. And this past weekend, we went through a lot of those. Justified, a change in God's records, in which he declares us righteous because all of our sins are blotted out of God's records and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to our account. And that is foundational to all the other benefits of salvation. There's not only justification, there's reconciliation. We who once were enemies of God are now brought into friendship and fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. And Romans 5, verses 9 and 10 talk about that. And in fact, verse 1 of chapter 5 says, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God, which is being reconciled to God. We have peace with God. Not only is there justification and reconciliation, but there is regeneration. Now, the word is not used in Romans as such, but the meaning of it is used in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, We are dead to sin and we are alive to God. How are we dead to sin? When we are born again or regenerated, a twofold change takes place. The control of sin is broken, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us to give us the power to obey God. And so regeneration is also taught in chapters 6, 7, and 8. And we're free from the law. We are to yield to the indwelling Holy Spirit. And if we do that, the life that we live as a spirit-controlled believer will not be lower than what the law demands. It will be at least as high, maybe higher, but we will be under grace. We won't be under law. God won't threaten us with damnation if we disobey. And so you've got this wonderful outburst of praise in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. For we know. Isn't that wonderful? We know. What do we know? We know that all things work together for good. Not all things are good that happen, but God is causing all things to work towards a goal which is called good. Now I asked the group this weekend, and I'm going to ask you now, how many of you have ever tasted liquid vanilla? Let me see your hands. Does it taste yummy? No, it doesn't. It's bitter. But mixed in with the right other ingredients and baked at a certain temperature, the end result is good. So the Bible isn't saying everything that happens to you is good. What it is saying is all things are working together towards a goal which is called good. To those who love God, Romans 8, 28, namely, the same people are described a second way, to those who are the called according to God's purpose or plan. So, do you know whether or not you are called according to God's purpose? Well, look at the text, Romans 8, 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Being conformed to the image of his Son takes place when Jesus comes back again for us. 1 John 3 says, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's the ultimate goal of God's predestination. If you know that you have trusted Christ as Savior, then you also know that you are among those whom God has chosen to be glorified, to be transformed in the brightness of Christ when he comes back again. You are, in effect, eternally secure. And so he says, verse 30, those whom he predestined, he also called. Now, I asked for an example over the weekend. I said, pick a number from 1 to 50, and the fellow chose 25. So I said, all right, for the sake of illustration, how many people did God foreknow? Answer, 25. Those whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate. How many people did he predestinate? Answer, 25. The same 25 that he foreknew. And those whom he predestined, he called. How many did he call? You say, well, whosoever will may come. Yes, that's true. That's a general invitation, a general call. But here, we're talking about a specific call because it's limited to the 25 people who were foreknown and predestined. And if we had any doubt about that, he says, those whom he called, He also justified, which means he saved them. God doesn't save people who answer the call by saying no. He only saves people who say yes to God. And so, how many people does he justify? Well, 25. The same 25 whom he foreknew and predestined and called, he also justified. And then it says, those whom he justified, them he also glorified. Glorification is a future event. When Jesus comes, we'll be transformed to be like him. And it doesn't say if God justified 25 people, he's only going to glorify 24 of them. You see, the same number that are justified are also going to be glorified. That is the goal towards which he's called good, towards which all things are working together for. In our lifetime, when things happen to us and we wonder why they do, if we're justified, we know that God intends, as part of his plan and purpose, to glorify us. And so we thank him, praise him. And so he says, you know, who can say anything? And you go back to Romans chapter 8. Who shall change what God has said? Verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who's going to condemn us? It isn't Christ, because Christ is the one who died, who not only died, but is risen, who not only is risen, but is at the right hand of God the Father, who's making intercession for us. Well, then who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is, verses 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death or life? Pretty comprehensive. You're either in one category or the other. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. No angel or group of angels, no matter how high in rank they may be, are able to frustrate God's plan and unsave us or send us to hell. We can thank God for that. And then he says, nor things present, nor things to come. Nothing in the present, nothing in the future. Oh, what about the past? Well, we've safely made it through the past. Nothing in the present, nothing in the future can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No matter how high, no matter how deep, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. And so we say, wow, what a wonderful thing. And then the focus shifts from what is God doing for me as an individual believer today to, hey, what about the nation Israel? All those Old Testament promises, what is God going to do? And chapter 11 says, don't worry, God has a plan for Israel in the future. And Jesus Christ, when he comes back for us, that initiates the tribulation on earth, and at the end of that time, when Christ comes back, he's the deliverer who comes out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Israel, from Jacob. Why? Because that's the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God doesn't change his mind when he makes an unconditional promise. And so you see the closing verses here of this chapter, in chapter 11, where he says, verse 30, for as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their, Israel's, unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, so that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy, for God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. There is a future for the nation Israel. God's cosmic program, not only his individual program for you as a believer, but what God is doing in the world as a whole involves ultimately the restoration of the nation Israel and the redemption of the various nations of the world. And so he says, verse 33, "O the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor?" God, I think you've made a mistake here. Let me correct it for you. Who is that person? Absolutely no one. Who has given to God, and it shall be recompensed to him? No, it's the other way around. God has given to us, and we owe him. For of him, verse 36, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Fantastic program of God. And what should we say? Christians argue about the details of those things. Let them argue. We say, I don't understand it all, but I praise God. He has a plan. Things are in his hand. And because I know Christ is my Savior, I know that I will someday see God in all his glory.